I want to start this morning just by playing a short video clip. I won't show you the video, I'll just let you listen to it. This is just a short snippet of a sermon by Francis Chan. Have any of you come across Francis Chan? An American pastor. He was pastor of one of these mega churches with 3,500 people. And about 12 or 18 months ago, he walked away from that to start doing house churches, going from 3,500 down to small churches. And the part of their strategy at the moment is that when a house church grows to 50 people, then they split it in half and they start again. And it's quite an interesting movement. And the story behind why he made that change is really intriguing as well. This is just a short clip where Francis is talking about what happened to the church in Russia and in China when communism came to power. There are some really interesting things for us to listen to. So I've got my little speaker here.
Here's the thing. And I'm not trying to be prophetic right now. I'm just using my logic. And I'm going, I think the way the world is going, the way the U.S. is going, I think there's going to come a time, and it's probably going to be sooner than later, when what I do in a public forum is going to be labeled as a hate crime. That a lot of things that we teach will be labeled as hate speech. And will these public forums even be able to take place? And as we get closer to that, and there becomes this little war of whether we can do it or not, we'll be so consumed with winning this war that we'll forget about preparing for the future. And again, let me just throw a couple examples out at you. And I'm not saying this is where the U.S. is going. Understand me. I just want to throw a thought out at you. And again, it's from history, which I'm terrible at history. But this I do know because I read it in a book. We have these communist revolutions in China and in Russia. In both revolutions, they were trying to kill the church, right? I mean, the whole point is we're gonna destroy the church. And now in Russia, everything was built around cathedrals and these priests. Everything was centered around these buildings and these teachers. The moment the government took away these teachers and the church assets, the people didn't know where to turn. They didn't know how to grow. They didn't know how to disciple. And so the church basically died. In China, same thing happened. And under Mao Zedong, they tried to they got rid of all the buildings. But there was something different about the church in China. See, what before all that happened, they had empowered the ordinary Christians. And the ordinary Christians knew how to lead others to the Lord. The everyday church attender knew how to teach others how to grow in their faith. So when they took away the leaders and they took away the church buildings, the church was fine. The people were fine. In fact, under Mao Zedong, the church, the persecuted church, grew from 2 million to an estimated about 80 million in these underground gatherings. Why? Because the people, they understood how to minister to other people. They knew how to teach other people. And I just want you to look at your life and go, okay, which camp would I fall into? Would I be one of those that's just lost? Like, wow, what do we do now? The building's gone. The leadership's gone. Or do you just go, we don't really need a building. And I know the Word of God. And I know how to lead other people. And I, when I look at what God's doing with people craving this type of leadership and this type of movement, I go, it could be the Lord preparing us for the future. And it's pretty exciting to be a part of that. And I hope you get excited about that. And I hope you go, okay, what would it look like for me? And am I this leader? Am I making a disciple? Because regardless, biblically, that's what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. We're all called to be disciples.
What do you think? Yes. Isn't it amazing that under Mao Zedong, the church grew from 2 million to 80 million? Under his reign, that's 40 times. For every Christian that was there when he began his reign, there were 40 more by the end of it. And now, do you know the statistics from China? Officially, the Chinese government says that 20% of China is Christian, but you need to understand that they only count those that attend the official Chinese churches. And most Westerners estimate that the underground church is twice the size of the official church, which means that about 60% of China is Christian. It's a population of, what is it, 1.6 billion people? Do the math. Gone from an estimated 2 million to a billion. Wow, it's exciting. Andrew Kleinsmith told me once he was reading a book, which is by an atheist historian, but talking about the history of, particularly of Europe since Christianity. And this guy just made this interesting observation in the book, that ever since Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, for the whole of history since then, the most powerful nation on earth has been Christian. It's an interesting observation. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about China at the moment and their ambition to take over the world, which is pretty obvious that that's what they're doing. But if it's true that there's now 60% Christian, where would they be in another 20 years' time? Wouldn't it be amazing if the Chinese dictatorship all got baptised? Anyway, God is in control. That's what we need to know. I've been doing a series at church at the moment on Luke's Gospel, and we actually started at the end of chapter 6 where Jesus does his sermon on the plain and finishes that with the parable of the wise and foolish builders. You know that parable? Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and doesn't put them into, and puts them into practice, they are like the wise builder who digs a deep foundation and builds his house, and when the floodwaters come and smash up against the house, the house stands firm. The foolish, the person who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is like the foolish man who builds a house on sand. When the floodwaters rise, the house gets swept away. I can even remember back in Sunday school, the application of that parable being, if you build your life on the teaching of Jesus, that you will stand firm when all of the troubles of life come. And it's completely missing the point of the parable. Because Jesus doesn't say, be like the house. Jesus says, be like the wise man. The point is not that you will be secure when all of the floodwaters come, because the floodwaters hit the house, not the wise man. The point is that if you hear Jesus' words and you do what he says, then everything you do, whether it's building a house or establishing a family or running a ministry, whatever it is you do, it will endure. But if you hear Jesus' words and don't put it into practice, here's the punchline, everything you do in life will come to nothing. It's got nothing to do with the wise man standing or falling. If he has faith in Jesus, he'll stand. I've got on the last page of your notes, down the second last paragraph, 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul seems to be picking up that same idea, that same parable of Jesus, but instead of talking about a flood, he talks about fire. And I'm pretty sure that that's intentional. You know, the flood in Genesis was God's judgment on the whole world. And we're told that God will never flood the earth again, but the final judgment will come with fire. But he's really talking about the same thing. We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and then he changes his metaphor, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Have you ever heard this applied to individuals? Everything you do in life on the day of judgment, everything that you've done based on God's word will survive, and all of the rubbish of your life will get burnt away. That's not what this one's about either. Paul, in the context, is very clearly talking about people who build churches. This isn't about your life, whether it stands or falls under judgment. It's about the church, whether it stands or falls. If we build rubbish, and it doesn't, you don't have to wait till the final judgment either. If persecution comes, if you're in a church where the message is, if you put your faith in Jesus, your life will be safe and secure and healthy and wealthy and prosperous, what happens if there's economic collapse and you lose your business and your home and you end up on the street? Jesus has clearly failed. If the things that we teach in our churches aren't establishing people in maturity, then the churches won't stand. Go back to the first page. When we started this a few weeks ago, we started with Colossians chapter 1:28. And Paul writes there, "Him, being Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone," literally in the Greek, every man, anthropos, so not male, every person, mature in Christ. So Paul has a concern for the individual. Philippians chapter 3, we see a similar thing. You might remember that Philippians is the only letter in the New Testament where we don't have some kind of formula description of Christian maturity or holiness, which isn't starting with faith and finishing with love. But he does use this word perfection, and here he's talking first about himself, but then also again about the individual. So you know this passage where he has been talking about all of his credentials as a Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, I think it is from memory, circumcised and all of this stuff. So I've done everything required to be a good and proper Jew. And then he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Do you know what that word is?
Skibbler.
Yeah, rubbish is very polite. It's, they didn't have sewers in the ancient world. So when you had your bucket in the house and you throw it out into the street, this is the word that you yell to warn everybody that it's coming. So I count it as a bucket of, yeah. Where am I up to? Rubbish, in order that I may, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You hear how strong his hope is. The aching, that Romans 8 groaning for the resurrection of the body. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, mature, complete, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and in anything, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So anyone who has this maturity, and like Paul, recognising that we don't yet have it, what we do is we just leave everything behind and we strain towards the prize, that hope of the glory of God. What we ache for is to get rid of our sinful nature and to perfectly reflect God's own character and glory. Here are two passages where he talks about individuals, but most of the time when Paul uses this word teleos, complete, perfect, mature, actually three passages we're going to look at. It's directly connected with this idea of the church as a body. We saw very briefly last week in Romans 12, we have in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God's will is that we do what is good and pleasing and mature. God's will is that we grow up. And then in verses 4 and 5, he uses this image that we're very familiar with. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." The church is connected. And when you have this image of the body connected with the idea of maturity, you can see that the primary idea in Paul's mind is not just about individuals becoming mature, it's about churches growing. That little two-verse quote from Romans chapter 12 is like a really brief summary of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 right through to the end of chapter 14, where he spells out in much greater detail. So in chapter 12 we have exactly the same image of the body. "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." I won't read the rest, but you know that passage well, don't you? Here's the image of the church. All of the different members of the church joined together and arranged just as Christ sees fit, so that the body functions as a whole. And then you come out of chapter 12 and we had our chapter 13, that famous passage on love. And here is where we saw that Paul gave us his definition for what it means to be mature or perfect in Christ. Do you remember looking at this little chiastic structure? Verses 7 down to 13. So here is where it's defined. "To be mature in Christ means to be mature in faith, mature in hope and mature in love." Now think about what that means if we're not thinking now in terms of individual but in terms of a church. What does it mean for a church to be mature in faith? What it doesn't mean is that every member of your church will have a mature faith. In fact, in a mature church, you'll have people in various stages of maturity. In a mature church, you'll have brand new Christians who are still struggling to come to terms with this brand new world that they've entered into. And you'll have older Christians who've had a whole lifetime of walking with the Lord, who know the scriptures, who are full of wisdom and who understand the things of God. A mature church will have people in it with different understandings of their hope. You'll still have immature Christians, and you'll see this with particularly with young adults in your church, where their hope is caught up in all of those things of life, like who am I going to marry, what am I going to do for a career, what is God's plan for my life, and all of these things. And one of the things that's really come to the fore in our church at the moment, we have two men in the church that have terminal cancer, and you see the maturity of their hope, where especially as eternity is now staring them in the face, they couldn't care less about anything that the world has to offer anymore. Their hope is so much bigger. And when it's so real and so much in front of them, there's nothing that this world can put in front of them that in any way interests them anymore. Not even the football. Can you believe that? Like, one of these guys was just a mad football supporter, and now he just has no interest in it. It's like there's so much more to life than entertainment. So having gone through chapter 13 into chapter 14, we have this constant repetition of a word through these verses where he's talking about spiritual gifts, and the gifts are given for the building up of the church. Verse 4, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And then again in verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, he's talking about the person speaking in tongues, but the other person is not being built up. And then again in verses 19 to 20, nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. What does a mature person do in regards to those around them? I have a theory about Christian maturity and how it relates to mission and evangelism in the church. My theory is this. Mature Christians don't need to be told that they need to start thinking about mission and evangelism any more than a 14-year-old needs to be told that they need to start thinking about sex. They're just going to do it. Because in the end, the goal of spiritual maturity is exactly the same goal as that of biological maturity. God makes us grow and mature so that we can reproduce. And in thinking on that, you know, there's a reason why we discourage 14-year-olds from having sex. Their bodies might be ready to reproduce, but they're not yet ready to raise children. Mature people help raise, hopefully, more mature people. You know the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel? Jesus comes and stands in front of his disciples and he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you." Have you ever noticed that that is a self-perpetuating commandment? Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, one of which was, go and make disciples of the nations. And so every generation is called to raise up the next generation. And so the most important work in the life of the church is building people up in maturity, so that the body begins to reproduce. And those that are more mature have responsibility for raising up those that are infants in the faith and helping them to grow. So this idea of building up the church really needs to challenge the way a lot of people think about spiritual gifts. God does not give you a spiritual gift. God gives you as a gift to the church. If I have a gift of teaching, then I am God's gift to my congregation to teach. If there's somebody else in my congregation that's gifted in evangelism, then they are God's gift to the church to do the mission. If there are people in the church who are gifted in hospitality, they are God's gift in the church so that that ministry is being practiced and worked out in the church. Have you ever read that story in Acts chapter 6? You know the story where the apostles have this problem in the church, a dispute over the distribution of food. And they insist that their work is prayer and the teaching, and they will not give that up in order to manage this issue. And it's not that this issue is not an important one. It is. And the way they deal with it is they appoint 7 men to take on that role. Have you ever looked at that story and thought that these guys are way overqualified for distributing food? This is the description. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. One of the men appointed is Stephen. And this is the description of Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 7, No, that's not it. Stephen, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. You look at that and think, what a waste. Why have they got him distributing food? He should clearly be out doing ministry or church planting or evangelism or something like that. Well, no, he's not overqualified at all. What sort of qualifications does your church have in place for people who serve morning tea after church on a Sunday? Or who greet people at the door? Or who lead the church in prayer? I think we have a problem with the way we think about what ministry is. We tend to define ministry in our churches as preaching or teaching or mission or evangelism. And everything else that goes on in the church is just kind of other stuff. Yeah. And we end up with a problem. We recently had really state conference for Churches of Christ, and Dr. Tanya, God, I forget her name, Wilkinson, I think, was talking about how in Churches of Christ for the last 30 or 40 years we've been putting all of our money and energy into leadership training, and she said we need to start recognising that as a strategy it has completely failed. And what she says is we identify young people that seem to have abilities in, you know, they're intelligent, they're articulate, and so we train them up in these roles. And the end result is that the vast majority of our congregations don't get any training. These men that are chosen for handing out food to widows have so obviously had such wonderful teaching. They're full of wisdom. They're full of the Holy Spirit, and they need that to do that job properly. The person in your church that greets people at the door needs that training. They need to be growing and maturing, because as they stand there at the door and welcome people as they come in, they're not just representing the church, they're actually representing Christ. The whole church needs to be discipled. I often say to my congregation, if I get hit by a bus tomorrow and you don't know what to do without me, then I've failed as your pastor. Let's have a look at the next passage, Ephesians chapter 4. And I think here we really see where Paul is getting at with this idea of maturity. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Did you hear the faith, hope, love thing going on there? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then down in verse 11, He, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So the church, not just the individual, the church is supposed to start looking like Christ in its unity, in its love for one another, in the way that all of the gifts are being exercised in order to build one another up. To mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what a mature church should look like. Every person in the church serving and loving, and you know, it doesn't mean that every Christian in the church, we'll get onto this, we're going to start looking at Hebrews, To be a mature Christian doesn't mean that every Christian is going to be able to teach the scriptures. Because God has arranged the members of the body differently and each one has its own gift. But what we're going to see now in Hebrews is that every Christian should know the basics. And when you have churches that have not been taught and well trained, when false teachers come in, it makes them incredibly vulnerable. And we get this sense, somebody comes in and they start teaching things and we get a sense that it's not quite right. But if we've not been trained in the scriptures, then we just don't know how to refute the arguments. I was youth pastor in a church for 3 years and they hadn't had a minister in the church for a number of years. The last minister had been there for 13 years and his first sermon was famous in the church. He took the Bible and he threw it out of the church's window. And he said to the congregation, "There goes your God." And for 13 years, he never once preached a sermon from the scriptures. When I started there, I started a young adults Bible study group. And I started talking about Abraham, and they said, "Who?" I couldn't believe it. "What about Moses?" No, who's that? "Daniel in the lion's den?" No, the only Old Testament story they knew was Noah's Ark, and that's because they learnt it in primary school. Isn't that extraordinary? There are lots of churches like that. The Bible is old and out of date and irrelevant, and the Spirit's doing new things. And we're led by the Spirit, so we don't need the scriptures. And, well, that was 20 years ago. I'm very pleased to say that all of those young adults that were in that Bible study are now in other churches and going on in their faith, and that church has got about 24 people left in it. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. That's what happens. God's people hunger for God's word, and God's word is what builds us up. I'm going to take you into Hebrews and see that this... The Hebrew church. Hebrews is the one letter that I haven't mentioned yet. I did tell you that we'd look at Hebrews. This idea of maturity and perfection is a really major theme through the letter to the Hebrews. And it becomes pretty clear that there's a problem in the church which is related to this idea of maturity. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through to 6, 2. He's been talking, in the context, he's been talking about Christ as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Christ himself was made perfect through what he suffered. We're going to have to work out what that means. And now he goes on to say this. "We have much about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But since food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." That's pretty strong words, isn't it? To say this to a church, there are echoes of Paul's words to the Corinthians. Paul's being very diplomatic in 1 Corinthians 13 because he's always talking about himself. "When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child." What he's effectively saying is you're all behaving like children and you need to grow up. The writer of Hebrews isn't nearly so diplomatic. He's really laying it on thick. You need milk, not solid food. What are some of the threats to churches growing in maturity? Well, if a church becomes dull of hearing, if the word of God is being taught and they refuse to hear it, I can't tell you too many details because it's being recorded, but a mate of mine was pastoring a church in the Adelaide Hills, and he invited me to go and speak there one day, and I preached a sermon on the woman at the well, and one of the ladies in the congregation got very excited about what I'd preached, and she came up to me and said, "You know, we've got this guy up here now, and all he ever preaches is Easter." Like that was a bad thing. It's all doom and gloom and judgment and wrath. And she obviously wasn't hearing. My response was, oh, how wonderful, I might have to come more often. She didn't talk to me for the rest of morning tea. But what a strange reaction. What is it that makes us dull of hearing? Well, generally the answer is sin. We don't want to hear. When I was at university, there were some students on the North Terrace campuses that went around with a video camera asking students, what would it take for me to prove to you that God exists? And one lad answered, well, I suppose if he came and stood here in front of me, no. And the student videoing was quite stunned by that answer. You serious? Even if he came and stood here in front of you? Then changed the question. If I could prove to you that God exists, would you want me to? And the answer was no, because then I'd have to change the way I live. We don't want to hear. We become dull of hearing. You need someone to teach you again. They're not even grounded in the basics of the faith. You need milk, not solid food. Here is where I think some of our churches can be at real risk. We have a structure and a model of church which really dates back to a time when the vast majority of the population was illiterate. You needed to have the one educated person in the church that could teach. In the churches where they use liturgies, those liturgies were written with repetition so that they could be remembered and heard. And if you read the liturgies of the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, they're incredibly rich to hear those things and be fed with that. But then we have this problem, especially because we're no longer in that situation. Most of our congregations are being spoon-fed from the pulpit. You need milk, not solid food. They're still infants. I have this image in my head. You know, you have a nest with some little baby chicks in it, and mum flies home with some worms and regurgitates it into their mouth, and they got their mouths open. But our churches are like fully grown fat birds sitting in nests, waiting for the pastor to come in and spew into their mouths the good things of God. And they've never been pushed out of the nest. They've never learned how to fly. They've never learned how to go and feed themselves. And we can become so dependent on our pastors. We heard that story from Francis Chan. Where would our churches be if the government came and took away our buildings and our pastors? Would our churches thrive still? Oh, it's such a pertinent question to ask. Which camp would you be in? You need milk, not solid food. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's suggesting that every Christian should be able to read and understand God's word. You cannot distinguish good from evil. I find this one interesting because he's clearly borrowing language from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I can't even remember if we talked about this, but you know that Adam and Eve were not perfect. You remember how we're using that word? They were perfect in the sense of being morally perfect before sin. They were incorrupt, but they weren't yet finished. They lacked something that they needed. They needed a knowledge of good and evil. And the story tells us, if you read it carefully, that there were two places they could get that knowledge of good and evil from. They could follow the word of the serpent and source it within themselves and become a law unto themselves. Or they could learn from God, who had already taught them that it was evil to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We need to be able to distinguish good from evil. And it's pretty easy. By now you should know. How do we distinguish good from evil? What's the governing principle? What is it that fulfills God's law? Love. It's that simple. God's knowledge of good and evil is love. We need to move from practicing dead works. The number of churches that will fight to hold on to their traditions but don't blink an eye if you fiddle with the gospel. And neglecting basic doctrines. This idea of perfection in Hebrews. Perfection is a major theme in Hebrews. The word is used 14 times in verb, noun or adjectival form. And in the passage above, it was used twice. So we have the adjective teleos in 5:14 and then the noun teleotes, maturity, in 6:1. And I've written there, almost invisible to the English-speaking eye, is the fact that the verb form of the word teleo'o was used in 5:9, where it's translated as made perfect in reference to Christ. Have you ever read that statement and scratched your head a bit? What does it mean for Christ to be made perfect? Because if our immediate reaction when we hear the word perfect is morally perfect, I think. And that's why we have a problem. But then even if we're talking about the idea of maturity, wasn't he already complete? Wasn't he already finished? He's the Son of God. What does it mean for Christ to be made perfect? Although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered. There's some echoes of Romans chapter 5. And being made perfect, complete, mature, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does it mean for Christ to be made perfect? This is a huge question. And there's a, back in the 1980s, a little monograph by Mr. Peterson, I can't remember his first name, called Eugene. No, it wasn't Eugene Peterson. This was a real scholar, I shouldn't say that. The book is called Perfection in Hebrews. And he surveys all of the different theories that people have come up with in how to understand this word. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, there is one verse where this word is used to describe a Levite coming of age so that he's fit to begin service as a priest. And that kind of fits with the idea of Hebrews, Christ, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Jewish philosopher Philo had this idea that the perfect person was the educated person who was able to teach others. That also kind of fits what we just read. By now you ought to be teaching others. There's some suggest that it means morally perfect, but how does that relate to Christ? That becomes a problem. The Qumran community kind of put those previous two together, that the perfect person is the wise and virtuous person. Some people have suggested that to be made perfect means to be consecrated, and a consecration that leads to moral perfection. In the case of Christ, the consecration is to make him fit for service as a high priest. And others have suggested that what it means is that we are morally proved rather than brought to moral perfection, morally proved through suffering. And the conclusion of this book is that it kind of means all of the above, which I think is a bit of a cop-out. Here's my theory. If the writer of Hebrews is using the word in the same way that we've seen in the other New Testament writers, defined as faith, hope, and love, then for Christ to be made perfect means that through his suffering, his life came to the fullest expression of love, and as such, he was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, who is love. I've tested that going through every reference in Hebrews where this word perfect is, and I reckon that it works. Is there any evidence to suggest that the writer of Hebrews is using the word in this way? And the answer is yes. We have the two warning passages. Well, there are actually six warning passages in Hebrews, but there are the two larger ones in chapter 6 and chapter 10 that everybody knows about and have caused enormous stress for very large numbers of Christians. It's one of the great battlegrounds for Calvinists and Arminians. And I actually think that both Calvinists and Arminians have got it a bit wrong. I think that Calvinists and Arminians share a common flaw in their worldview. They are both individualists in their thinking. And I'm convinced that the writer of Hebrews is not concerned in any way about the question of whether or not an individual can lose their faith. These warning passages are about churches falling away, not about individuals falling away. I don't have time to explain why, but you go away and think about that. After the first warning passage in chapter 6, we have these words from verses 9 to 11. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to know, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So immediately after that first large warning passage, we have love, hope, faith. Then in chapter 10, immediately preceding the second large warning passage, we have these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, for with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day drawing near. Followed by the next warning passage. When I saw this love, hope, faith, and faith, hope, love, I started to suspect that we might be looking at another one of these chiastic structures. And when you recognise that there are actually six warnings, then this is the pattern of Hebrews. It's actually more complex than this. I deleted a page for Bob's sake because I've been working his printer pretty hard. But here's an abbreviated version of the structure of Hebrews. Have a look at the first and the last warning and look at how familiar they are, how similar they are. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then the last warning in chapter 13, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. They're very similar types of warning. The second and the fifth warning. Be care, brothers, lest there be in any, and here any is singular. So is anyone. Brothers, church, beware lest there be any individual in your midst with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you, plural, to fall away from the living God. How does that work? Well, and here's the question. If you object to my idea that the writer of Hebrews is really only concerned about whole churches falling away, well, this is how it works. Look at warning chapter 5. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Turn over the page, and I've got Deuteronomy 29, which is the passage that the writer of Hebrews is quoting here. Beware, God speaking to Israel, lest there be among you a man or woman, so an individual in the nation, a man or woman, or clan, or tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root of poisonous and bitter fruit, a root of bitterness. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, individual, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all of the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a faraway land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing grown, where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admar and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, with which he made them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped and so on. The individual in Israel can bring the wrath of God against the whole land. Wow. How do you feel about that? I've got a few things on that page. The first warning seemed to be about apathy, that we're drifting away from the things that we've been taught. The second is about the unbelieving individual in our midst. Think about how that works. How can a church fall away without all of the individuals being led astray? It's quite simple. When somebody comes into our church, particularly if it's a person with authority like a pastor or a minister in our church, and they come in and they don't preach the gospel, what happens? Well, the first thing that will happen is that all of those whose consciences haven't been settled, who haven't got faith in Christ, who hate to hear the gospel preached, they will love the new preaching. The church may even grow initially as a result. But over time what happens is the children grow up in the church never hearing the gospel, and when they're old enough to stop going to church, they'll just stop going to church. New people might come into the church, but they'll never hear the gospel, so they never put their faith in Christ. And so usually, in my estimation, when liberalism creeps into a church or false gospels creep into a church, it's usually by about the third generation that the church disappears. Has any individual who had faith in Christ lost their faith? No, actually. But the church is gone. There's also something in warnings 3 and 4 which introduces an idea that we might not be very familiar with. I've got to do this as quickly as I can. The idea of corporate sin is something that we're not really very familiar with in a very individualistic Western world. Hebrews 6, 4 to 12. Actually, we'll do the second paragraph down there. It's actually chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And again, as you read on, he seems to be concerned about the one in the church that can cause the whole church to crumble. But notice that the writer of Hebrews, who clearly, if you've read the letter, is a man full of faith in Jesus, says if we go on sinning deliberately. It's not just a rhetorical device. What he's talking about is this idea of corporate sin. And very quickly to finish with, this is not where the note I wanted to finish on, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul starts talking about sexual immorality in the church. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolatry, since you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And when we get into the next chapter, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So your flesh and blood body is a member of Jesus. And this is where the idea of corporate sin comes in. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul is actually saying, if I, as a member of the church, go and visit a prostitute, because I'm united to you in Christ, I'm actually taking all of you with me. So when we get down to the end of this passage, verse 19, do you not know that your, plural, body, singular, is a temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit within you? The NIV translates this all wrong. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? That's completely missing the point. Your church, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, you corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if there is one amongst you that is committing sexual immorality or engaged in idolatry or anything else, the whole church then is affected by the sinfulness of the one. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That's a really strong word, isn't it? How do we go about building mature churches? Well, it begins with faith. We have to be so clear on the gospel. And if you have a quick look back at that chiastic structure of Hebrews, notice that in chapter 6 we have love, hope, faith going in that direction. And then in chapter 10 we have faith, hope, love. This is like arrows. Everything between these two points is the basis for our faith in Jesus. And if you go and read from chapters 6 through to chapter 10, what you'll find is that Christ is the one who offers the perfect sacrifice once and for all. Christ is the perfect high priest who's capable of mediating the new and more perfect covenant, who offers a sacrifice in the perfect tabernacle. He is the one that can cleanse our conscience. He is the one who has done everything necessary for our salvation. We've got to start there. And that seems to be the point at which the gospel is being undermined in so many corners of the church. We don't talk about the wrath of God anymore. It's too offensive. God is love. He can't be both. Well, actually, he can. And his wrath is an expression of his love. God is just. And if God is just, then God must judge. And God is Trinity. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So as much as people like to say this idea of penal substitutionary atonement is a vile idea that God the Father takes out his wrath on an innocent victim, actually denies the doctrine of the Trinity. God himself in the person of the Son bears the sin of humanity. Yeah.
God was in Christ reconciled.
And even more than that, you know that Jesus said the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment into the hands of the Son. So when Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God, he saved us from his own wrath. Here is the story of the mercy and grace of God, who has acted in such an extraordinary way that he has acted both justly against our sin and mercifully to redeem us from it. And if that message is being undermined, well, guess what? If you don't have that assurance of faith, then you don't have real hope. And if you don't have real hope that's guaranteed by the faithfulness of God, you will not be set free to genuinely love each other. There's a logic to this growth in maturity. It's got to start with faith. We have to preach the scriptures and preach the word of God. We then have to move people on to focus on what God has prepared for us, and then that sets us free to truly display the image and glory of God in the way that we love each other. And you know Jesus' words, by this will all people know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So let's grow up in maturity and reflect the glory of God in our churches. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation of your glory that came to us through Jesus. Thank you that in him we see the exact representation of your being, that we see what it means to be love. Thank you for his love, love that was so great that he gave up his life for his friends, that he gave himself over to darkness, to wrath, to judgment, in order to spare us from it. And Father, we have seen so clearly through these studies that faith is the only thing by which we can be saved. Father, please, in your churches, help us to not be dull of hearing, but to hunger for your voice, to hear your word, to feed on it, and as we feed on it, to grow, and not to be apathetic, not to be satisfied sitting there and being fed every week, but learning to feed others. Give us wisdom to teach our own children, to teach our grandchildren, to teach the kids in our Sunday schools, to teach the newcomer that walks into our church. Give us the confidence to open up the scriptures with them and read it with them. The confidence that your word is the thing that can transform lives. And Father, we hear that story of China and the way that you have worked in that country, and we ache to see that happen in Australia. Father, we don't know how many faithful people there are here. Oh, but Lord, multiply us 40 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, so that this nation brings glory to your name. We pray these things in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.